Ecclesiastes chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Last week, to kind of give us a little bit of a recap, we ended chapter 7 with one of the clearest statements on the depravity of man in all of Scripture. We in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, Solomon writes this: "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes," were schemers. "And because of the fall, we are all totally depraved." And this statement that he concluded that section with is a statement that was given in response to a foolish pursuit earlier in that passage. Solomon, if you recall last week, he had sought to learn what he could about life, and he rejected his own advice back in verses 23 to 24. If you recall, Solomon was not looking for some isolated facts about reality. He wasn't saying, you know, I want to find this fact out, and I want to find that fact out, and I want to know a couple things. When Solomon uses the phrase, the scheme of things, in verse 25, what he was doing is he was using that term, it's an accounting term. What he wanted to do was he wanted to give an account of the whole universe. He wanted to say, I want to know the fact that tells me how to understand all the other facts. I want to get the whole picture. And he wasn't going to be satisfied until he figured it all out. And what we learned was that he didn't figure it all out. But he did find something in his search. Though it was less than what he was looking for, he did kind of tell us something interesting. He found in verse 26 something that he called more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. Solomon was referring to sexual immorality. And because he did not heed that advice in verse 26, he experienced the consequences in his own life. After marrying 1,000 women, he concludes in verse 28, a woman among all these I've not found. I can't find an upright woman in this whole group of women that I've married. Because he was not pursuing love, rather he was pursuing, as we said, lust. And when you look for it in the wrong places, you're not going to find it. Now let me give you one little piece of advice, okay? Now this is a slight rabbit trail off of what we talked about last week, but I'm not charging you for it. So bear with me. It's free extra advice. Solomon pursued lust. Don't get your theology of romance and love from the Disney Channel or from the BBC, okay? I'm just telling you that is not what it's like. You get to the end of the story, you know, and everyone is happily ever after, you know, and you walk away not with a biblical concept of love, but with a lack of contentment in your own soul that your own marriage or your own dating relationship is not what you want it to be. Those shows often make us discontent with what we have because I don't have that, whatever, Twitter-pated feeling, right, that those shows provide for us all the time. We walk away with an extreme lack of contentment. Let me ask you this question. Are you able to distinguish between lust and love in your dating, marriage, future dating relationships? Are you able to discern what the difference is in that? Here's a pro tip. If you fall into it, it's probably not love. If you fall into it, it's probably not love. It's probably lust. Love is a choice. And love is something that I do even when it's hard to do. And we need to make that discernment. I'm not denying the joy of emotion that God provides us as a gift, okay? And let me emphasize that the joy of emotion is a wonderful joy, and it is a wonderful gift that God gives to us. I'm grateful for that, and we should celebrate it. But that's not intended to be the foundation. You'll be just as disappointed as Solomon was if you think that it is the foundation. Learn to differentiate between lust and love. Okay, that was our sidetrack there. Now we're getting back on course. With that aside, Solomon makes an abrupt transition from immorality last week to the government this week. If there's one theme that we want to say connects these ideas between last week's text and this week's text, it's the pursuit of wisdom, okay? He's trying to find wisdom in both of these categories. And remember, he's exploring it from different angles, and he's going to explore it today in how we ought to relate to government. And here's what we have to understand as we begin today. As we go into this text today, the thing that we must remember is that we are citizens of the kingdom of God first and the state second. Okay? Don't reverse that. Okay? There are many, many people whom I talk to all the time. When you engage them in conversation, you begin to think, you know what? I think that they are citizens of the state first, of social conservatism first, of Republican whatever, or Democrat. That's their core, and they're Christian second. Don't make that mistake. We are citizens of the kingdom of God first. It's helpful to understand it from this perspective because it helps us to understand the context in which a passage like this is framed. When the Bible tells us to obey the state, it means that we are to obey the state if it does not require us to disobey God. Let me show you what I mean. Acts 5:29. Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." We obey our government until we reach a point where obedience to the government means disobedience to God, and where obedience to God means disobedience to our government. It's modeled throughout the book of Acts, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. We could name others. But today's text doesn't deal with that exception as much as it does with the rule. But I thought it appropriate to start off with the exception, because as we're going out to the text, I can just picture everyone saying, but what if the government tells us these things wrong? What if? I wanted to get that out of the way as we begin today to say we obey the government until it makes us disobey God. The question then that we're going to open up with is this. How does a Christian respond to government rule? What is the Christian response to the government? Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 1. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command, because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Now the first verse is somewhat challenging to understand. It's separated into two proverbs. The first proverb tells us that wisdom is rare. Okay, he says this. Look at verse 1. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? The answer to that is not many do. Not many people have, for example, the wisdom of Daniel. It's a rare trait. Nevertheless, even though it is rare, it's still useful. That's the second proverb. There's a benefit to wisdom. It changes a hard face into a shining face. Perhaps it's a thought that we see in Proverbs 15, verse 13. A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart, the spirit is crushed. This is one of the benefits of wisdom. Wisdom changes the countenance. While I don't know that you could go around and say, you're wise, you're not wise, you're wise, you're not wise, by the expression on their face, I do think that over time, our faces reflect our hearts. The more that we're grounded in Christ, the more others can tell. Now, I want to give you the opposite of this as well to help you understand the big picture. Psalm 32, verses 3 through... Jerry, help me out here, okay? Psalm 32, I click on it once and it goes like 10 slides forward. So just hang on with me, follow me, okay? Psalm 32, verses 3 to 4. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. In the context of Psalm 32, David is not repenting. He's not confessing his sin. And he says, my bones wasted away because I did not repent over my sin. Psalm 31, verses 9 through 10 says the same thing. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. Some people have referred to this as the psychosomatic effects of sin. This word, psychosomatic, simply refers to the connection between our minds and our body. There is a very real connection, okay? And people debate exactly what those connections are. Some illnesses, for instance, doctors refer to as psychosomatic illnesses because my worry, my anxiety, my thoughts can, in a very real way, contribute to the physical condition of my body. And the same is true with regard to sin. When I sin, my body wastes away. And every illness is not the direct result of sin, although it's all related to our sin at the fall. Every illness is not a direct result of the sin you committed, but don't rule out sin as the cause of your illnesses. So when I am suffering in some way, I should say, God, is there something that you're trying to get a hold of my heart through this illness, through this difficulty? And so the two sides of what Solomon is saying is, on one hand, David tells us your sin can actually cause your body to waste away. And then Solomon tells us on the other side, godly wisdom actually gives you a cheerful countenance. Your obedience or lack of to God has a very real effect on your physical body. Wisdom then is beneficial to us. That's what he's saying in verse 1. There is benefit to wisdom. And now what we're going to do is spend the rest of the time applying that wisdom, that beneficial wisdom, specifically to the realm of submission to government. That's where Solomon turns next in verse 2. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Now, the first part of this verse is very simple. It's an imperative. He says, keep the king's command. No debates, nothing up for question. You just obey what the king says. Of course, we don't have a monarchy, and so we're going to draw that principle out into our day and age and say, obey the government. This applies, by the way, to corrupt governments as well. Mark 12, 17. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Jesus is telling them to pay taxes to a government that one day will crucify him. He doesn't advocate, let's turn the government. He advocates humble submission. And this is to be the attitude of every Christian. Romans 3:1 in the New Testament. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Titus 3:1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. 1 Peter 2:13 through 14, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Two things to remember about human government. As we talk about submitting to the government, there's two principles I want to give to you. Number one, the authority of the government is a derived authority. And number two, the government can identify but cannot define morality. This becomes very clear when you look at Nazi Germany, the Nuremberg trials, if you're familiar with those trials, where they tried these people who were in Nazi Germany, and they for the crimes that they did against humanity. And just because the government said it's okay to kill a Jewish person, people knew that that didn't define morality, and they could still try these individuals, and they could still sentence them to death or to whatever, because they recognized that government does not have the authority to define morality. It can identify it, but it cannot define it. The government, the authority of the government is derived. And when we say it's derived, we distinguish this from the authority of God, which we would call intrinsic. God's authority is intrinsic. It's part of his, it's woven into the very fabric of his character and his nature. God is sovereign because he is God, and that's it. There's no more explanations that we need to give. God doesn't get his authority from somewhere else. He doesn't go somewhere and say, let me figure out how I can get authority so I can rule over these people. He has it intrinsically. And in that intrinsic authority, what he does is he gives out a derived authority to others. It's like a parent who has children, and there's older children and there's younger children, and they tell the older child, you are in charge of your younger brothers and sisters. And the younger brothers and sisters get wide eyes and say, oh no, right? Now that child who is in charge isn't, we could say, intrinsically in charge of their siblings, but the parent has given them an authority. And if they tell their siblings to do something that the parents don't like, the parents have the authority to overrule that and say no. That's the kind of authority that God gives to the government. And so long as the government doesn't transcend its divinely appointed boundaries, we are to submit to it. Now, there's a reason for that submission to government. And the next half of the verse tells us that. The first half of verse 2 tells us what we're to do. Submit to government. The second half of the verse tells us why we are to do it. And he says this, because of God's oath to him. Because of God's oath to him. You submit to government because of God's oath to him. You say, what does that mean? Well, this is actually kind of a little bit debated as far as what the meaning is. The oath of God could be what we would refer to as a subjective or an objective genitive. And it's not totally clear in the text which one it is. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. What he's saying is either this. God swears an oath to the king. Okay? It's one way of understanding this. God swears an oath to the king. Second way of understanding this is this. Someone else swears an oath to the king in God's name. Okay, perhaps this is a royal official in the court, and the official says, King, I swear to you in the name of God that I'm going to do this. Or it could be referring to God swearing an oath to that king. Now, the ESV, if you have that, it has a footnote there, and the footnote says, or because of your oath to God. So you can see there, it's reflecting the two possibilities. I'm going to suggest to us to understand it in this sense, the way that it's in the ESV text, not the footnote, but the normal text, and say that it's God's oath to the king. God swears an oath to the king, and because of that, I'm to obey the king. Which brings up the question, well, what is he referring to when he says God swears an oath to the king? And I think, really, in the context, he's talking about the Davidic covenant. God placed a value through this covenant on kingship, and so should we. And we'll just extend this idea as well into the New Testament. We can't say, oh, it's not valid anymore, because God still, in the New Testament, says the government is authoritative. So God's stamp of approval, we could say, on government authority is the reason why I obey the government, because God's authority demands it. Okay? Now this, again, the obedience to the king is probably in the context of someone who's in the royal court, okay? Because verse 3 talks about being in the presence of the king. Verse 3 says, be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. Now, if you remember, Queen Esther, even though she was married to the king, what did she have to do when she approached the king? Remember, there's this plot against the Jews, and, you know, she's being urged, look, you've got to go to the king. And she's like, if I go to him, he might kill me. And so they discuss it, and they pray, and she says, you know what? If I die, I die. I'm just going to go to the king. And so there was, particularly in this context, there was a genuine sense of fear to be in the presence of the king. You could forfeit your life if you said the wrong thing in the king's presence. Okay? And so she's careful, and so the text here says, don't be hasty to go from his presence. Be careful. You walk up to the king, give him respect, give him honor. Don't just run in, run out. Be very careful in what you do. You could upset the king. Neither should you, as the verse says, participate in an evil cause, because the king does whatever he wants to do. And so what he's advocating here is that we give thought and prudence to our decisions, because the king has authority, in that culture at least, to kill you. And I think the same applies for us today. We give thought and prudence to our responses to the government. The government says pay your taxes. You give thought and prudence to that. Don't just, well, let's find all the loopholes that we can find and try to deceive or whatever might be the case. For the word of the king, verse 4 says, is supreme. The idea here is that I'm not flaunting my wisdom. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever been right, but at the wrong time? Or have you ever gone about doing a right thing in a wrong way? Has anyone ever done that before? Okay, some of you are shaking, you're nodding your heads there. Sometimes we husbands do a good job of this with our wives, right? Here's my second pro tip of the day. When your wife tells you how difficult her day has been, that's not a good time to say, what time is dinner going to be ready? Okay? When Kristen and I were dating, Kristen says I shared this illustration in church before. I may have. I don't think I have. I know some of you, we were at dinner a few weeks back and you heard this. So if it's a repeat, I forgive you. This is very hard for me to share this because this is humiliating. This is very embarrassing. Okay? But when Kristen and I were dating, one of the things that I was trying to learn how to do was I was trying to learn the best way, you know, because you guys don't know this, but sometimes Kristen sins And sometimes I sin, we both sin, okay? And how do two people dating, how do two people who are married carry out living in this sin-cursed world and living when we will sin against each other? And so, as it may surprise you, Kristen did some, I don't even remember what they were. She sinned against me in some way, I think. Maybe she didn't. I was a lot of ours. So I thought, I've got to tell her about these things. So I said, let's go to Tim Hortons. Anyone know what Tim Hortons is? Okay. Tim Hortons, not a lot around here, but back in New York, there was a lot. It's kind of like a Starbucks kind of thing. And so, you know, we're in the car driving out. Kristen's all excited. Yes, we're going to Tim Hortons. We're going to get coffee. And so we sit down and, you know, she's in place. Everything's good. Confrontation comes. And so what I did in my vast wisdom and discernment was, before we were there, you know, if you guys know me, I try to be organized. I'm not always organized. And I know that if I don't write things down, I forget them, okay? So before we went to Tim Hortons, I kind of wrote out some things, okay? And when we got to Tim Hortons, I pulled the list out of my pocket, and I went like this, and I started confronting my wife, dating her at the time. Now, needless to say, that put a little bit of strain in our relationship, okay? Kristen did not take it too well when I pulled a list out of my pocket and started going bullet by bullet by bullet by bullet, saying, you've done this, and you've done this, and you've done this, and you've done this. Surprisingly, she still married me, and so I'm so thankful for that. But I really feel like I kind of made a fool out of myself that day, and I've never done that since then. I've never written a list. I've never, you know, done that. She doesn't need confronted anymore because she doesn't sin anymore, but no. That's an embarrassing story. Now, what I did wasn't necessarily wrong, okay? That's one of the responsibilities that we have as believers, is when we see others in sin, we're supposed to bring that up to them, we're supposed to talk to them, we're supposed to confront them. But the way in which I did it was not very thoughtful, okay? I didn't think it out, I wasn't very sensitive, and those kinds of things. And so, but that's the point of the text here. The point is, be careful about how you do things. Don't just be like a bull in China, well, I was supposed to confront them and I did it, so too bad. We are supposed to confront, we are supposed to engage in conversation with others in a spirit of meekness. You know what the word meek means in the Bible? The word meek is used in the Bible to describe a horse. Okay, that's what the word use is meant in that culture, in that context. And so you would say that you had a meek horse, one who was, meekness is not weakness, we could say. But what meekness means is that behind that horse, or in the inside of that horse, there is all of this strength and all of this power and all of this might, and all of it is under control. I went horseback riding probably about a month or so ago. And really, I had been on a horse before. This was really kind of, I would really say probably the first time that I really, kind of on my own, was riding on a horse, okay? And, you know, I'm putting the stuff on this horse, and I did this, I was at the children's home, and there was a kid that I mentor there, and so we went out horseback riding together. And, you know, we're putting the stuff on the horse, and I'm looking at the size of the muscles on this horse, and you quickly realize, if he wanted to kill me, he could kill me in just a second. He just kicked me and just, I'd be dead. And yet I get on top of this horse and I've got the reins, and he is absolutely and completely and totally submissive. He is a meek horse. That's what meekness is. And when the Christian is told to be someone who's meek, it doesn't mean that you're weak and that you're a doormat. Meekness means You exercise self-control. And even if I could go off in this category, even if I could give you what you deserve, so to speak, okay, I exercise restraint and control. That's what Christian meekness is like. And that is what he tells us to do when we go in the presence of the king. Don't question the king. Even if you're right, you're going to annoy him and you're going to get yourself in trouble. Don't, just in the same way, just like I don't question God, for example, Job 9:12, this is talking, the referent here is God. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who can say to him, that is to God, what are you doing? You can't say that to God. Isaiah 45:9, woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? You know, what are you doing? Your work has no handles? You're supposed to put a handle on me. You don't say that. And in the same way, although again it's a derived authority, we don't say that to the king. It's not the right time. It's not the right place. You know, if I ever had a chance to meet the president, whether it's a president that I agree with, whether it's a president that I don't agree with, you know, I'm not going to go in there and say, let me tell you 10 things you're doing wrong right now, okay? I'm just, hey, glad to meet you. And it's not the right place to just, let me just tell you something, okay? In the same way that I don't question God, I don't question the king. I joyfully submit to him. I exercise wisdom and discernment in how I approach. I'm not saying that if the king is sinning, okay, we don't have an obligation to confront sin, okay? I'm just saying in matters where it's not a sin issue, we simply, we don't question him, as this says here. I have discernment, I have wisdom in how I approach him. Why? Because of verse 5. Why do I approach him in this certain way? Because he says this, whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. What's the reason for obedience? When I keep the king's command, it keeps me out of trouble. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. You're not going to know evil. You're not going to experience it because it keeps you out of trouble. We avoid evil when we submit. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. I would have been kept out of trouble if I would have kept my mouth shut in that story that I told you. And in the same way, we ought to be careful what we say to our government. A simple obedience to the government, he says, keeps me out of trouble. Don't be a rebellious individual. Building on this idea of wisdom, the verse continues by saying, the wise heart will know the proper time in the just way. Now, if you remember, back in chapter 3, we had this theme that came up before, and it was in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1, where he said, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And what he's doing is he's building on this. He's saying there's a time for everything. There's a time for us to be cautious about what we speak and to be quiet and to be humble and submissive. And there's also a time when we speak up. There's a time for every action. And so we need to exercise patience and we need to exercise meekness. Now, while the wise man recognizes this truth, that there is a time for everything, there's also a balancing truth here, and the balancing truth is that you and I are not omniscient. Is there anyone who knows all things in this room? Okay, nobody knows everything. The wisdom that I exercise, even though we're commanded to exercise wisdom in how we approach the king, that wisdom is insufficient to predict the future. Verse 7, for he does not know what is to be. For who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. There's something that's been denied in this passage, and that is the visibility of the future. Nobody has a time machine to see into the future. Wisdom can't pull back the curtain God has in his sovereignty denied this knowledge from us. He will not let us see what's in the future. And because of this reality, we then have trouble applying wisdom. What is the wisest course of action? What will result tomorrow from my actions today? The future is uncertain. Should I go to this college? Should I go to that college? Should I get this degree, that degree? Should I pursue this job? Should I pursue that job? Which brings us back to the repeated theme in Ecclesiastes: human beings are not in control. And he gives us four examples of how you're not in control in verse 8. Number one, we do not have power to retain the Spirit. Verse 8 tells us that that is outside of our grasp. The Spirit is a reference to our life breath. And so if we take this with the next point, we have no control over our lives. We have no control over our death, which is the second one. We have no power over the day of death. 10 out of 10 people die. This is a statistic that we all should be aware of. Everybody dies. Everyone in this room will die one day, and you have no control over that. Number three, he says you don't have the power to escape war. And the reference here, is discharge during war, is kind of the idea of you're in the middle of a battle, and you're fighting this war, and there's nowhere you can go. The only way is forward. You know, you get in this battle, and you're scared to death. But it's like you're surrounded, and it's like, I've got to go forward. There's no turning back. You can't escape that situation, is the idea. Number four, we can't escape the consequences of our sin. One individual says, wickedness ends up possessing its possessor. You can't escape the consequences of your sin. Four things in verse 8 that he gives us as examples to say, I just want you to realize that stuff is out of your control. You don't have power over it. Wisdom doesn't bring control. And verse 8 is an example that serves to reinforce the truth of verse 7. So how do I conduct my life then? I mean, this is a challenging text. Because on one hand, he says, exercise wisdom. And be wise about how you're going to be. Be prudent. Be thoughtful. Don't say the right thing at the wrong time. And when you approach the king and the government and all this, and then he kind of just undermines everything he just says and says, and by the way, even that won't tell you the future. You could say the right thing in the right time and the king will still kill you. You could do the right things. You could make the right decisions. And yet the future is elusive. Now that reality should drive every single one of us into complete depression. If we take that as wisdom under the sun, like Solomon's been doing. That is to say, if there is no God in the picture, if there is no Christ in the picture, you've got no control. Doesn't that bother you a little bit? Doesn't it bother you that you might drive down the road on your way to work and have no control over someone crashing into you? Doesn't it bother you that if you went into work on Monday and your boss fired you, you'd have no control over that? How many people are bothered by those things? Anybody? Is it just me? Nobody. Okay, one. One person is bothered by that. How do we live in that context? How do you live in that world? This is how you live. To the glory of God. How do I live to the glory of God when my wisdom and my control over life is limited? I could give you a million things, but I'm going to give you, I don't know, I have probably about 10 or 15 here. Okay? How do I live to the glory of God? I submit to His sovereignty. I submit my life to the sovereignty of God, knowing that He is in control and I'm not. I trust him. Unreserved trust. When we, when Caleb was younger, I used to hold his hand when we were walking down the steps. And if he was going down the steps by himself, he would kind of turn around and go real slow. But if I was holding his hand, he would practically leap off that top step. I mean, he would just jump. And it's like, if I wasn't holding him, I mean, he would be a goner. Because he completely and totally, with no reservations, trusted that because I was holding his hand, I had him. And he could do that risky behavior. And the same is true of God. God, if I could figuratively say this, is with us, is holding our hand in one sense. I'm not trying to be mushy about this, okay? But God is there. And I can trust him. That's living to the glory of God. How else do I live to the glory of God? I promote him and not me. I promote him and not me. That means that you and I need to stop caring about what other people think. The fear of man brings a snare. Don't live for your own glory and promoting your own glory amongst other people. I hope so-and-so saw me. I hope so-and-so saw this. I'm going to wait to do this at this point because then I know this person will see me know I'm doing this, and I want to make sure my boss knows that I get the credit for this and not this person. And I did it. And we begin to manipulate all of these situations in our lives, and we try to funnel glory to ourselves. We are to promote him, not me, his glory, not mine, his kingdom, not mine. How else do we glorify God? We humbly acknowledge our need of him. We meditate on the gospel. The gospel tells us that we are needy. We have a healthy view of our own sin. Remember what we read in Matthew chapter 7? You know, you're supposed to take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's eye. You have a healthy view of your own sinfulness. You meditate on the character of God that brings glory to God when I meditate and respond correctly to his character. That's why I love Wednesday nights. Wednesday nights, we're talking about the character of God, and then we spend that first session of prayer praying of nothing except glorifying God as he's revealed himself to us in that psalm. We've intentionally designed it that way, where we're not praying for my own needs and my own wants and my own desires in that first section. That first prayer time is simply glorifying God through prayer. I meditate and respond correctly to his character. I ask myself, do my actions enhance my joy in God or not? Will watching this movie, will going to this event enhance or diminish my joy in God? It's a good way of knowing whether I should do something or not. I reject bitterness and I forgive the sins of others. Reject bitterness. I glorify God by rejecting bitterness and forgiving the sins of others. As I said at a conference yesterday, and this is what the speaker was talking about, spent a lot of time talking about this, actually. And we model the gospel when we forgive others completely. And when we forgive someone else, we are releasing them from the penalty of their sin. I'm not going to hold this against you anymore. And the conference speaker made the point that we will never be asked to forgive more than we've been forgiven. Jesus has forgiven you more than you will ever have to forgive someone else. How else do we glorify God? We read the Bible when we would rather be on Instagram. We put God's desires above our own, and we stop complaining, and we become grateful people. People who know, who are glorifying God, are grateful people. If you are a complaining person, if you are a murmuring, this happened to my job, I'm going through this physical trial, this is happening, that's happening, you are not living to the glory of God. Because you're not grateful for His sovereignty, and you say, I could do a better job of running the universe than you could, God. If I was in control, I would do this, and I would do this, and I would do this, and it's not fair. That's what I'm doing when I complain. Complaining is a high-handed sin. We need to be grateful for the sovereignty of God in our lives. Now, we could go on with 1,000 more examples. I just wanted to give you a few. The question I asked was this: how do we live in this world? How do we live in this world when everything's uncertain? And the answer is that we live to the glory of God. The defining trait of the Christian is that he lives to the glory of God. He or she lives to the glory of God. Every thought, every action, every motive is one unified act of glorifying worship to God. You say, John, living to the glory of God is too abstract. We look for these Christian self-help books, right? And the next one that comes off is like, we're so psyched about. It's like, this is the awesome, this is the greatest thing. You know, 5 steps to a better marriage, 7 secrets to eliminating worry, 4 ways to stop anxiety. You know, there are some Christians that every time a new book like this comes out, they act as if the church was living in the dark ages for the last 2,000 years. Like, the church didn't know how to make disciples until Francis Chan wrote his book. I mean, come on. I can help you out in all these 5-step, 2-step, 10 steps, 4 secrets, 7 ways, I can bring it down to 1 and just make it real easy for all of us, okay? Step number 1, live to the glory of God. You say that's too abstract. The point that I'm trying to make is not that we abandon practical theology. The point that I'm making is that if we were really gripped, and I mean really gripped, I mean gripped to the core of the depths of the majesty, of the glory of God, the overwhelming majority of our problems would go away immediately. We have problems because we are not satisfied in God. We have problems because we are not glorifying God. We have problems because, as Jeremiah reminds us in chapter 2, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed 2 evils. Memorize this verse. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This week, we had an opportunity as a family. I'm using my family as illustrations in this a lot today. We went out to the Mexican restaurant, and the kids got these styrofoam cups, and Madeline was taking her straw, you know, like this, and she managed to poke the side of it, and all of a sudden, this stream of water is just going out on the table. So you gotta quickly cup your hand over it and all this. But so we got a new cup because it's not useful, right? It's not useful. This is what Jeremiah is saying. When you forsake God and you look for meaning somewhere else, it's like this broken cistern, this broken well that doesn't hold water. And every time I try to take that styrofoam cup, if we can use that example, and I try to fill it up, the water keeps going out. And I say, why can't I fill this up? I've got to be satisfied. I've got to have something. And I continue to fill, and I just pour, and I pour, and I pour, and I pour. And the water's just going out as fast as it's going in. This is why Jeremiah 2, 12 through 13, is why living to the glory of God is not this abstract principle that we should just leave to the theologians. Living your life to the glory of God has application for the way that you do your job. Living to the glory of God has application to whether you're going to have an anxiety-filled life or not. Living to the glory of God has application for the way you respond to the government. Living to the glory of God has a direct correspondence to your attitude through trials and suffering. Living to the glory of God impacts every area of your life that you can imagine. Don't abandon and jettison that and say, just give me the practical five steps to this. They have to go hand in hand. And as I reminded us recently, in James, our theme for that book was belief that behaves. Paul does this. He spends the first half of his books in these deep theological truths. In the second half, he spends in practical theology. And there's an impact, there's a correlation there that happens. Don't pursue broken cisterns. And that is exactly what verse 9 describes to us. All this I observe while applying my heart to all that's done under the sun, while man had power over man to his hurt. And you realize that when you live life under the sun, as Solomon's been telling us, you're hewing out broken cisterns that can hold no water. And there will be meaninglessness, and there will be pointlessness, and you just fill that cup up, and it never fills up. How do I respond to government rule? That was the question we opened up with today. And the answer that Solomon gives to us is humble submission. We are to humbly submit, knowing that we're not sovereign, that we're not in control. It may not seem all that exciting, but it teaches us, I think, more about God than anything else. It teaches us that God is faithful, that God knows our situation, and that God ultimately works for our best interest. Our hope of redemption that is available in Christ is more valuable to us in this present life. We are to rest in Him and Him alone, knowing He rescues us from the depravity of this world. 4 points of application. Number one, joyfully submit to government. This passage is calling us to joyfully submit to government. Number two, live in light of the fact that there is a time for everything. And in parentheses, I have exercise restraint. There's a time for it. You don't just open your mouth and just whatever the first thought is, you say it. Number three, recognize that the future is outside your control. You've got to understand this. So many people are grasping for control that you will never get. And then last, live to the glory of God. That's what our role is as Christians, is to glorify God. What is the chief end of man? To glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. Thank you, God, for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ, where we are redeemed from the meaninglessness of this world. Let us respond to you in joy today, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.